Would you please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. We've laid a foundation in the first three verses, of course, for several weeks now, and I am excited to tell you that we are moving on. Acts chapter 1, our text this morning, verses 4 through 7. Specifically, I'm going to include verse 8. You can follow along in your Bibles. Be blessed by the hearing of God's word, even as it is read. Acts chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. You know, it's easy for certain things in life to be lightly regarded or undervalued, is it not? Sometimes in financial circles, when something is lightly regarded or undervalued, a certain company's stock may be said to be undervalued. It means that because of that company's performance, because of its success, it is actually worth a lot more than what people are currently recognizing. At that point, your investment representative may encourage you to do what? Buy that stock. Invest in that company. And value that stock. Sometimes we may undervalue or underappreciate certain relationships in our life. We can go through those kinds of ebbs and flows, can we not? Where certain friends or loved ones, we can begin to take them for granted and not recognize them and value them for who they are in our lives. And generally, when we come to realize this, what do? We begin to invest ourselves back into those relationships. It is possible to undervalue God, as strange as that may seem. We can undervalue God and the activity of God in our lives. The scriptures remind us those very familiar words from Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, that the Lord's loving kindnesses, his tender mercies, indeed never cease. For his compassions never fail. They are what? New every morning. Therefore, we proclaim, great is your faithfulness. And yet we can so quickly forget that every day is a blessing from God. Every moment we have should be a moment to praise God. And we are reminded in these verses that everything we have is a mercy of God. But how often can we forget that these are undeserved and therefore undervalue them? Let us be aware of God in his continual presence, that there's forgiveness in him, that he has gloriously, by his grace, called us to faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. But as I think about what we might undervalue, I would like to present to you this morning perhaps the most undervalued person in each of our lives. How about that one? The most undervalued person in our lives, and it's probably already up there, so you know who I'm going to say. But this person is perhaps the one that is often the most lightly regarded, most often neglected person in any believer's life, and that person is the Holy Spirit of God. Do you realize this morning, if I might remind you, that apart from the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, unless he is in you, unless he dwells among us, we can do nothing of consequence to the glory of God. Your marriages will not be to the glory of God apart from the work of the Spirit. The work of this church will not be to the glory of God apart from the work of the Spirit. All the monies raised by the youth group for a camp, none of that, and the camp itself will not be to the glory of God apart from the working of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is, in the Scriptures, the key to several things in our relationship to God. He is the key to our salvation in John 3:3-5. The Holy Spirit is the key to our understanding of who God is and all of His promises. Do you realize that you cannot comprehend one promise of God apart from the Holy Spirit revealing that to you? He is the key to our being enabled to please God with our lives. You will never please God one ounce, one bit, one iota apart from the Holy Spirit enabling you to do so. Romans 8:5-9. The Holy Spirit is the key to our increasing in Christ-likeness in contrast to living like mere worldlings that in Galatians 5:16-25, unless we are walking in the Spirit, by the Spirit, we will live for ourselves and we will not ever please God. And as we will come to see in our text this morning, as we work through it and to its ultimate end, the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential in empowering us for effective, meaningful, and delightful evangelism. If we are ever going to be a church that turns Rogers, Arkansas, Bentonville, Bella Vista, Northwest Arkansas upside down for Christ, it will not be because we are the most clever, not because we have the most influence, not because we have the most wealth, but because we have the greatness of our God present amongst us by His Spirit. And that, my friends, is what needs to be our understanding. We need to value and appreciate the role of the Spirit of God in our midst. In other words, if we are called to make disciples, and Matthew 28:19 tells us what? Go and make disciples. If we are to go into the world proclaiming the gospel to all creation, and Mark 16:15 tells us to do that, what is it that makes all of our efforts, all of our preparations, indeed all of our proclamations of any consequence and of any effect to the glory of God and the expansion of Christ's kingdom? What is it that guarantees our mission will be successful? Our eloquence? Our manpower? Our great charisma with people? No, that which guarantees our mission will be successful in either bringing conversion, that is salvation to those who believe, or condemnation, judgment upon those who disbelieve, is the person and work of the Holy Spirit in each of us individually and corporately as the body of Christ. Beloved, what brings this success is the power of God at work in you through the indwelling Holy Spirit. According to our text this morning, we learn that apart from that empowering of the Spirit, we will never be adequate witnesses for Jesus Christ. Just think about that for a moment. In all of your desires, and I know most of you have expressed the desire to be more effective and more bold in proclaiming Jesus Christ, but if you are not seeking to be filled with the Spirit, yielded to Him, working with Him, as it were, in that endeavor, you will not find success, at least the way God defines it. And so I say to you, let us not undervalue the need and the power of the Spirit of God in our lives. We must be constantly experiencing the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit to effectively share the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The moment we begin to share Christ in our flesh, while God may use that, we will be weak, we will be ineffective, we will not be glorifying God in ourselves. Now, you know, such a statement would seem to go without saying, right? I mean, of course the Holy Spirit's necessary. And yet what we know in our heads is often not what we experience in our lives. We all know we need the Holy Spirit. I don't think there's anyone who would even stand up and say, no, you've got that one wrong. I've got it figured out, Pastor. I can do it apart from the Spirit of God, and let me show you how. There's not one who would dare say that. We know it in our heads, but are we experiencing power? Are we experiencing that divine unction that says, you know what? I am compelled. I must tell. I must speak. I must proclaim Jesus Christ. You know, one of the key indicators that you're quenching the Spirit would be, I'm too scared. I don't know what to say. I'm going to hold back. You've got to say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. I yield myself to you. Let me experience that power. Give me the words to say, and let me do it for your glory. Do you realize that our whole Christian experience, the reason that you are a Christian today, it all begins with the work of the Holy Spirit. The moment that you are baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit, that begins this whole journey with Christ, where we are brought into the family of God, made members of the body of Christ, the church, according to 1 Corinthians 12:13. That's what baptism is. It makes you a member of the body of Christ. And then from there, you begin to be filled as you yield to the Spirit of God. You are filled with His power. And you can continually be filled for effective service, according to Ephesians 5:18, that we are called to what? Be continually filled with the Spirit. Can we take this essential need of the Holy Spirit in evangelism and authentic Christian living for granted? Can we do that? We do it all the time. Should we do it? No. Can we do it? Yes. Too easily. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones made a comment to his congregation. I'd like to read for you this statement that he made. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "I want to talk to you today about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You may call it what you want, but I want to know, have you experienced the fullness of the Spirit?" And just stop there for just a moment. Have you experienced the fullness of the Spirit? He goes on, "I know all of you listening to me come as I do from a Reformed background, but it's not good enough. I know that all of you would want to say to my question about the Holy Spirit, well, we got it all at conversion. There's no need for any more experience." Well, Lloyd-Jones said, "I have only one other question to ask you. If you got it all at conversion, where in God's name is it? Where is this power?" We can sit back and say, you know, we understand that the Spirit doesn't work in seemingly the ways that other brothers and sisters in Christ experience the Spirit. We've got our Spirit, but where does it manifest itself? Where does that power reveal itself? The power and presence of the Holy Spirit in our conversion and in our continued consecration to God is to be making a sustained, meaningful, demonstrable difference in our lives. We should be progressing. We should be moving on. We should be able to communicate more of Christ today than we were a month ago and 6 months ago and a year ago. How are we doing? Where in God's name is the power of the Spirit amongst His people? If the Holy Spirit of God is truly God, then His presence in and among us ought to be something supernatural. It ought to be something extraordinary. It must be something life-changing and utterly unlike anything else that we can experience anywhere else in this life. How many of you have ever gone to a movie and it changed you, even for just a moment? Now be careful. How many of you have ever cried in a movie? It changed you. You went into the movie all happy. I'm going to watch the movie. And you watch the movie and it had a life-changing effect upon you because it moved you to a point to tears. Or maybe it was some swashbuckling, high-energy, roller coaster type movie and you came in a little lethargic, but you came out pumped up. It changed you. Not sustained. Maybe you talk about it for a day or a week, but it changed you. How much more the Spirit of God? It ought not to be something that just momentarily a part of our experience. It is to be sustained. It is not something that you gain from a movie. It's not something that is just coaxed up by a preacher on a Sunday morning. This is not some divine cheerleading experience whereby we pump you up for the rest of the week. I can't pump you up. Or if I do, it's just a natural experience. We can go out and find people who will pump you up in natural things, but is it supernatural? Is it extraordinary? The late pastor and author A.W. Tozer gave a stinging indictment on the modern church when he made this comment. If the Holy Spirit were withdrawn from the church today, 95% of what we do would go on and no one would know the difference. Do you believe it? If the Holy Spirit were to be withdrawn from this church, would anyone know the difference? Let us pray that we'd be in that 5%. A people whose lives are so marked by the working of the Spirit of God that both we and the world knows something different, something supernatural is taking place, not for showy excitement, not for emotional appeals, but for a heartfelt, deep conviction of the sinfulness of sin, of the dread fear of God, of the awesome peril of eternity lost, of the crying need for obedience and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, for a contagious, overwhelming, overflowing love for people's eternal state, and a heart for God and for the things of God. That is the working of the Spirit. This represents that work of the Spirit within the hearts of the people of God, those who would be effective then in ultimately sharing the gospel message of Christ. And so I call you to never undervalue the power of the Spirit and presence, or the power and presence of the Spirit of God. In our text this morning, there are, in our verses, four truths that when considered and applied to our lives, I believe will help prevent us from undervaluing the Spirit. How do we prevent ourselves from undervaluing the power and the presence of the Spirit in our lives? It is by these truths that we come to experience the power of the Spirit. And so let me walk you through these truths. The last of these keys is found in verse 8, which we'll take all by itself next week. It's the key verse to the book of Acts, so we're going to take that by itself. But believe it or not, I'm going to seek to get through verses 4 through 7 all in 1 week. So what are these first three keys of experiencing the fullness of the power of the Spirit? Well, to begin with, we come to experience the power of the Spirit. You want to know how to experience the power of the Spirit? We do so in the gathering of the church. We do so, to begin with the gathering of the church. Look at our text. And the very opening words of our text say what? Gathering them together. If we are to experience the fullness of the Spirit of God, it begins with believers in Jesus Christ purposely, intentionally, consistently coming together. As we progress through the events of the book of Acts, let me remind you of what has happened. Jesus Christ had been crucified. He had been raised gloriously from the dead. He has already appeared by this time to many of the disciples, and for the past 40 days, he has been speaking to them about the kingdom of God. In just a few short moments, he will be taken up into heaven. And no doubt there would be yet many questions, many concerns, many anxieties. Don't you suppose the apostles were just reeling with what's going to happen next? How would this ministry to which Jesus was calling them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. How would they ever accomplish that? 11. There used to be 12. There's 11 of them now. They've already lost one. 11 people, and you're calling us to go and change the world? How is that going to work, Jesus? These were simple men. If you look at the accounts, they were fearful men. They were also untrained men. In the world's view, what would ever make Jesus think these apostles could do such a thing? And Jesus knew these men would turn the world upside down because he knew what the divine plan was and had been reminding of this plan, reminding them of this plan, and was now telling them by what means, by what resource, what can you tap into, guys, is what he's saying to them, so that you can execute this plan. In order to do this, our text tells us in these opening words that he gathered them together. Note this verb, gathering. It literally means to throng together. It can mean to bring together in order to fellowship and to eat. We like that kind of gathering. How many of you like to be called for dinner? Kids, you like to be called for dinner? Wow, kids are like, yeah. You know, if parents call their kids for any other reason, they just stay out there and play. But it's time for dinner. Boom, here they come. The word for gathering here, it is Jesus doing this work. It's a picture of the fellowship of the saints, of believers coming together for the purpose of obedience to and instruction by the Lord. If we look at these words a little more closely, and I kind of alluded to this, but you can answer a question for me. Who, according to our NASB text, who has initiated this gathering, the apostles or the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus. That's interesting to me. I was reading through the book of Acts this morning, and I was noticing all the times in the book of Acts that this phrase or a similar word, gathered or assembled together, is used. And I printed them all out in case I wanted to refer to them. But all the other times it speaks about the believers gathering themselves together. But this time it's Jesus gathering them together. In fact, our text is clear. It says this gathering is called by the Lord. And it really pictures for us what the church is. The church is not made up of individuals who are choosing themselves to come and participate in the body of Christ. It begins by those who are called out, the ecclesia. The church are the called out ones. They've been called out of the world. They've been called into this fellowship. And here Jesus is calling his disciples together. In fact, we can translate this phrase to say this, that gathering them together to himself, by himself, and for himself, he then commanded them. Jesus calls his people together. If you want to experience the power of God, you must first ask yourself, have I been called by the Lord Jesus Christ? How do I know if I'm called? Well, have you called upon him? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, Romans 10:13 says, shall be saved. But have you been called by him for this purpose of ultimately experiencing the fullness of the Spirit of God? By way of application, then, we need to remember that the church is not simply to be seen as people who voluntarily gather themselves together to worship and to learn of the Lord. Doesn't that sound good? That sounds like a great definition of the church, right? The church, we would say, is a people who are just excited and they want to come together and they want to serve the Lord and know the Lord and serve one another. That is not the most accurate definition of the church. It is included in our definition of the church, but it begins first by a people who have been gathered together by Christ for the purpose of worship and learning of the Lord. Have you been brought to him? In Hebrews 10:25, we read this exhortation, and I think this is interesting, this is kind of just looking at this contrast, says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, this is a clear command that believers are to what? Willingly, excitedly, purposely gather themselves together so that they will not undervalue the rest of the saints, that you will not undervalue the church. Isn't that what that says? Not neglecting, not undervaluing or considering lightly the church. Why? Because the gathering of the believers is the first step towards experiencing the fullness of the Spirit of God. A believer who is not regularly or consistently a part of any fellowship will not experience the fullness of the Spirit of God. I can tell you that. They can tell you they're experiencing the fullness of God, but it's impossible. It's unbiblical. If it's unbiblical, it can't be true. It's generated by something within. It could be generated by something other than God, but you cannot be filled with the fullness of God unless you've been gathered together by Christ and are continuing to gather together of your desire to serve Christ for that purpose of worshiping the Lord and being instructed by the Lord. The gathering in the first place then is because you've been called or summoned by Jesus to do so. Let me illustrate this idea to you this way. If I might borrow, I don't do this too often, but from a sports or football motif. Not to be profane with Jesus, but he is likened in this illustration to be the quarterback of the team. As the team takes the field, he calls or gathers the players together. You've seen that, right? The quarterback, especially if it's the two-minute warning, what is he doing? Come on, guys, come on. And he gets them in the huddle. And then what does the quarterback do? He tells them the game plan. This is the plan. This is what you're going to do. And then each of those persons, as they have gathered together, they've heard the plan, what do? They scatter. And they go to their respective positions to execute the quarterback's plan. And then they go and they attack the enemy team. And if their plan is successful, they score a touchdown or make that first down or whatever it may be. You know, I know that sometimes we cringe at the label. Have you ever heard this phrase, the holy huddle? What is a holy huddle? We'd sometimes use that in a negative connotation. This could be a holy huddle right now. A holy huddle is sometimes likened to where Christians come together to hide themselves from the rest of the world. And they don't want anybody else in. We lock our arms and some stranger comes in. We don't want them to hear our plans. You ever do that when you're playing? I know our youth will understand this. And the other team's huddling. What's the other team want to do? They're trying to sneak into the huddle. And they're like, get away from us! That's sometimes what the holy huddle is. But beloved, there is a holy huddle. There is a good holy huddle that we're supposed to have. Jesus calls a true holy huddle. The saints gather together around him because he's called them together to receive instruction, to learn of the play, and to execute it in the field of the world. What would you call a player who does not make it to the holy huddle? Not a team player. What would you call a player who is lollygagging on the field, just sitting around out over in space over there and doesn't know what the plan is? How long will he be on the team? Will he help the team or will he hurt the team? Folks, this is the holy huddle. This is a place to be to receive instructions from our, I'm sorry, it sounds so cheesy, the divine quarterback. But the idea that this is an opportunity for us to receive instruction and then take our positions in the field and execute the plan. But you will never know what the plans are. You will never know how, if you're supposed to receive the ball, if you're supposed to block, you will not have the knowledge of what you're supposed to be doing and enabled to do it, therefore, unless you are part of that huddle. As we will see in the progression of our text, the first step to experience the fullness of the Spirit is to know that you've been called by Jesus into the huddle. I would hope that you would come quickly. I would hope that you would come prepared. When I say dressed appropriately, I'm not talking about whether you're wearing a suit and tie or a dress or pants or shorts or whatever. I mean, are you prepared mentally, spiritually, emotionally? Have you gone to bed at a decent hour? If you are up partying till 2 or 3 in the morning and you're expected to play in the Super Bowl the next day, you're going to have some angry teammates and an even angrier coach. How are you preparing yourself? Are you showing up for the practices? Are you there to understand how God is executing his plan? Are you prepared and timely and ready to receive instruction from the Lord? To put this in even more blunt language then, I would say to you this. Whenever it is in your power and your control, I have to qualify that because we live in a crazy time. But whenever it is in your power and control to partake in the huddle, no matter how tired, No matter how broken, no matter how sick, no matter how bruised you may be, you have been called by Jesus to the gathering. I'm amazed that sometimes I think about different sports figures. If you watch football, you see this. I guess I'm ready for the fall already. It's a long way. But if you watch some of these football players, one of the quarterbacks on the team played football with a broken foot and a broken nose. And he played through that. I mean, if I just bent my nose, I'd be, coach, take me out. That's the way sometimes we are with the holy huddle. Oh, my nose is bent. I need an excuse. But we need this time to experience the fullness of the Spirit of God. Realize this, that it's not the pastor who calls you to the holy huddle. I can encourage you. It's not the elder who calls you to the holy huddle. It's not even the congregation, although all of these may and will, but ultimately, I just ask you this question. If you are in Christ, who is it that calls you here? Jesus Christ. And if we do not partake of the gathering, as Jesus is progressing through this in this text, as we will see, you will not experience the fullness of the Spirit of God. If you want to experience more of the Spirit of God, if you want to be filled, as it were, then it begins with this coming to the holy huddle. To forsake the huddle, then, is to undervalue Christ. To forsake the huddle is to undervalue the people whom He has redeemed. And to forsake the huddle is to undervalue His Holy Spirit, who, as we will come to see, becomes the very energy, the resource, the enablement for us to execute the plan of the Lord Jesus Christ. To experience the fullness of the Spirit requires then faithful, ongoing, consistent participation in whatever various holy huddles there are. And again, I say, whenever it is in your power and control to partake in that huddle, I challenge you, I encourage you, I exhort you, find yourself there. It is God who has made us members one of another. It is God who has given us to one another. Did you know that? We've made mention of this before, but do you realize that we are not just members one to another, but we are given to one another as an inheritance? I love how Milton Vincent puts it in his Gospel Primer. He says this, we are significant, in borrowing from this term, players. We're significant players in each other's gospel narrative, and it is in relationship with one another that we experience the fullness of God in Christ. In other words, we can't experience the fullness of God when we're separated. You can have a great devotional life. You can be learning and growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but if it's not accompanied with this gathering, this relationship, you will not experience the fullness of God in Christ. How do we experience the fullness of God and the Spirit in Christ? By being in this relationship, this gathering by Christ with one another. Vincent goes on, he adds this, hence, the more I comprehend the full scope of the gospel, the more I value, there's that word value, the church for which Christ died, the more I appreciate the role that they must be, value the role that I play in the lives of my fellow Christians, and the more I appreciate the role that they must be allowed to play in mine. Let us lovingly and longingly be gathered together by Christ to one another so that we might begin to experience the fullness of the Spirit of God, Jesus gathering them together. But in addition to being the church gathered, the next step then I would say to you is that as we are gathered, are we also now waiting on the Lord? Waiting on the Lord. We are to experience the fullness of the Spirit in our waiting upon the Lord. You see, as we wait upon the Lord, we prepare ourselves to receive that fullness of the Spirit's power. Again, let's read beginning in verse 4, and we'll read all the way through verse 5. It says, now, gathering them together, He, Jesus, commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to what? To wait. Wait for what the Father had promised, which He said, you heard from Me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Is that a difficult command to understand? What did Jesus ultimately tell him to do? Wait. Wait. What a strange command that must have been. The gospel teaches us anything about the character of many of the disciples, whether it be Peter, James and John, he lets us call fire out of heaven and strike these pagan people, even Judas. I would say to you that these were impulsive people. Let's get something done now. Let's move, move, move. It's time. Let's get going. Sometimes they were impulsive with good motives. Sometimes they were impulsive with bad motives. As they have now spent 40 days with the resurrected Lord, what have they been hearing? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. All of this teaching concerning what it's going to be like, and I have no doubt that they were thinking to some extent, okay, we can do this. Let's get on with this. 40 days. It's enough. Come on, let's get going. We've got it. We've got the knowledge. You've taught us. We're ready to go. Jesus, the King of the kingdom, is risen from the dead. Now let's make that message known. We can do this. And so began the first church growth seminars. These men began to formulate in their minds how they would accomplish this work of Jesus. It reminds me, and I'm reading a little bit of this into the text, but it reminds me of Abraham and Sarah when they're trying to figure out how is we going to have this child of promise. We're going to have to make up our own plan. And I'm sure the disciples, to some extent, were trying to figure out, how are we going to do it? Let's see, who's the most creative amongst us? Peter, he's kind of rash. And they're trying to figure out, who's going to put this plan? Who's going to be in charge? Who's the organizer of this group? Pat wasn't there, so she couldn't help them get it all organized. Who was going to do this? And so they're all trying to figure this out. And in the midst of all this creative excitement, how, when, what are we going to do? Jesus says, wait. Well, why did they need to wait? Because as simple as speaking to people about Jesus seemed, as we've been saying, the only way the message will ever be effective is not in our creative presentation of it, but in the Spirit empowering it. And the Spirit had not yet come. And so the command to wait. But as most of you will testify, waiting is not the easiest thing to do, is it? Whether we are waiting for something good or for something bad, we generally tend to hate to wait. It is hard to wait for the results of a test. It is hard to wait when we are in a time of need. It can be hard to wait for the oil to be changed at the garage. It can be hard to wait for some news about a loved one in the emergency room. It can be agonizing to wait for someone in surgery as the minutes in those times feel like hours. And so I must tell you that regardless of how spiritual you are, waiting on the Lord can be one of the most difficult kinds of waiting that ever exists. But Jesus said, wait. Wait. For guidance and direction. Wait for divine enablement and power. Beloved, it was only by waiting and seeking God that the apostles would find the promise of God to be real. As they waited, they would be in just these a few moments from this, or a few days from this, they would be experiencing God in a dramatic fashion, but they had to wait. And the same is true for us. We need to wait on the Lord. We need to know what His promises are. We need to ask the Lord to meet with us. And in our text, to be met by God is the promise. Jesus knows every need. He knew every need of the apostles, and He knows every need that we have. And in our need, there is always a promise of His provision for those needs. Do you believe this? The Apostle Paul said to the Philippians, "And my God will supply all your what? Needs." Do you believe it? "My God will supply all of your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus." I suspect that most of us have had some circumstances or issues in our lives that would be greatly aided by God's supply. Sometimes we find ourselves questioning God and things, finding it impossible to understand how He could make something right or bring something good into our lives. Sometimes we find ourselves confused as everything seems to be going well, but then there's some kind of underlying gnawing. Something's not right. We also quickly say that we desire more of Jesus in our lives. We desire to be more dedicated in our service to Him. And yet we also all confess that we struggle with how to obtain that. Beloved, there is a promise for us, and it is the same promise that these apostles received. What is that promise? It is the promise of the empowerment of the Holy Spirit in our lives, a divine enablement whereby we love to live for God. In the Gospel of John, we read this, that Jesus would have to go away. Jesus said, "I'm going away." But when He did go away, He said to His disciples, "I will send another helper," in John 14:16. And this other helper is identified as whom? You know who He is. The Holy Spirit. I started this off by saying to you, do not undervalue the Spirit. Why? Because Jesus has promised the Holy Spirit as a gift from our Heavenly Father to every believer in Jesus Christ. We learn that it is through the indwelling presence of the Spirit in our life that we are actually connected to God. In John 16:7, Jesus said, these are amazing words, they astound me. Jesus said, "It is to your advantage that I go away." What? The Prince of Peace? The Wonderful Counselor? It's better for us if you're gone? Yes. "For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." How on earth can that be a true statement? Who is better than Jesus? We just finished the book of Colossians. The supremacy and the sufficiency of Jesus. Who's better than Jesus? Well, ultimately, no one is better than Jesus. But there's somebody equal to Jesus and who is able to do something that Jesus is not. So how is it to our advantage that Jesus, the Lord of life and Prince of Peace, go away? Well, we have noted this before. The glory of the coming of Christ is captured in one name, Emmanuel. Meaning what? God with us. That moment in time when God became flesh and dwelt among us, Jesus was present on this earth in one body. One man. Have you ever felt like you've been stretched too thin? Maybe it'd be nice if there were two or three of you. I wouldn't want two or three of me. You wouldn't want two or three of me. But you know, you feel that way. Here's Jesus on this earth, God with us. But He's just in one location at a time. Where's Jesus right now? Where's Jesus right now? The right hand of the Father, interceding for us. That's where He is. Physically, presently. But the glory of the coming of the Spirit would be not God with us, but we've said it before, it is what? Christ in us. God in us. Christ in us. The hope of glory. Christ sends His Spirit to us to indwell us and empower us. And the thing that the Spirit of God does, that the Lord Jesus doesn't do because He took on flesh, is He can be what? In us. All of us, all the time. God in us. Every believer has the very life of God living in him. As the helper, the Spirit has been given to be our power, to be our guide, to help us through every problem, to make the Word of God living and active in us, to bring to our heart and minds the reality of Jesus as our Lord and Savior. As any reading of Acts 1 and 2 reveals, the giving of the Holy Spirit is given to every believer and enables him to live an exciting, dynamic, abundant life to the glory of God. This is the promise given to the early Christians and the same promise to us today, right now. How can I say that this promise of the Holy Spirit is for every believer? And how can I say that we should be experiencing it in our church? Well, in Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, we read that the Holy Spirit is a gift. He's called a gift in verse 38. And in verse 39 it says, "For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself." Who is this gift for? Whoever the Lord, what? Calls, gathers to himself in the church. The same exact thing we're seeing in verse 4. Jesus gathers the apostles together so that they might be prepared to receive the power of the Spirit. We are being called together by the Lord so that we might receive what? The gift, the power of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit and His power are promised to every believer. And the question is simply this, according to Lloyd-Jones, where in God's name is it? How are we experiencing this? Are you experiencing the power of the Spirit at work in you? Let's look at the last thing then. As we gather, we not only are to gather as the church, not only do we wait upon the Lord for these promises, but finally, as we gather, we are to receive instruction or the knowledge of the things that the Lord has for us. You know, the apostles wanted to know about the when of the coming kingdom, didn't they? To tell us when this is going to happen. As fascinating and worthwhile as a study as that is, it is not the prime concern. Let's read the text there for just a moment. It says, "So when they had," and here's this idea, now they're coming together, and they were asking him, this is a great interaction. They're coming together as the church. They're coming together in a sense as a body of believers, and they're wanting to ask questions of Jesus. When we come together, we're asking questions of Jesus, and we're trying to get those answered by His Word. But they're asking Him, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom of Israel?" And He said to them, "Here's God's Word for you. Here's the teaching. It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority." You see, they wanted to know the when, but that's not the prime concern. For Jesus gives instruction not concerning the when of the kingdom, but rather the how of the kingdom. How is the kingdom be proclaimed? And as we will see in verse 8, that how is the Spirit of God within us. Jesus does not want the apostles to be distracted from their first priority. And what is your first priority? What is their first priority? What becomes our first priority? Proclaiming Jesus Christ, crucified, risen for our sins. Are there other things to talk about in the church besides that? Absolutely. Are they worth speaking about? Yes. Are they worth studying? Absolutely. But when they take precedence over proclaiming the gospel, you have a problem. And you will not experience the fullness of the Spirit when you flip over the priority of what is to be proclaimed. By way of application, let me just ask the question, isn't it easy for us to be distracted in fulfilling our call to proclaim Jesus? Isn't it easy to be distracted? In passages like Matthew 28:19 and Mark 16:15 that tell us to preach the gospel, the apostles had been given a mandate to proclaim Christ and make disciples. But in verse 6, we find them distracted by an important but rather secondary matter when they asked, "Are you going to restore the kingdom?" At this time, Jesus' interests were not simply on the nation of Israel, but upon all the nations. They were interested in restoring the splendor to Israel, while Jesus was interested in the salvation of souls. It is not that they had no reason for thinking this way. As we said last week, the Old Testament is full of promises regarding the restoration of Israel. It isn't that they were missing something with regard to that, but the fulfillment of those promises were not for the now. For now it will be about proclaiming salvation in Jesus. And Jesus said, "It is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authorities." Those words, times and epochs, are two common Greek words for time, when the first one implying a period of time or duration, and the second word implying a point of time or an event. Jesus is essentially telling His disciples, "I want you to mind your own business." That's what He's saying. Mind your own business. when the kingdom comes is the Father's business. Your business is proclaiming Jesus Christ. So let's not find fault for the question that they asked. It's a good theological question. And I think the point then is this, that even in good things, like the study of future things, we can be distracted from the most important things. We must be careful in our labors that we perform for God in the church. Do you think that you could actually find yourself in a ministry in the church that, while it may be good, could be a distraction from doing what is most important, proclaiming the gospel? You can hide in the nursery, can hide back behind the sound booth, you can hide underneath the building fixing pipes. I mean, whatever it is, all of those things are necessary, but never let them take your focus off what is most important, proclaiming Jesus Christ. We can get so hung up at times in our studies and conversations as to how and when Jesus is coming, or on other issues, that we neglect to preach repentance from sin and forgiveness in Jesus. And when that happens, we've lost our primary focus. Let us preach Christ and Him crucified. This does not mean don't study those things. This does not mean not be educated in those things. It doesn't mean that we can't discuss them. But it should always be for the goal of how we might better proclaim the gospel of Christ. Let us never forget that you and I are ambassadors for Christ to the world. And we are to represent the message of our King, who is calling people to faith in His work on the cross for deliverance from the wages of their sin. We are ambassadors of an eternal kingdom, one that is spiritual in nature, one that demands, as we read in John chapter 3 last week, a new birth to enter into, one that will have a future earthly manifestation, but that is yet to come. And so I urge you, brethren, not to be distracted from your focus as an ambassador for Christ for His kingdom. If we are to experience the fullness of the Spirit, let us take heed and instruction from the Lord. In fact, Proverbs 2:6 tells us, "For the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth come knowledge and understanding." Let's go to the Lord for that. As we gather together, we do so for that purpose, to have our priorities checked and to receive direction from the Lord. And then I say to you, as we do that, that's when we begin to experience the fullness of the Spirit. So we've noted these first three steps. If we're to experience the power, the fullness of the Spirit of Christ in our lives, let us remember that we have to be gathered by Jesus into the body of Christ, that we need to be waiting on the Lord, examining His promises, praying that He will bring these things about. And then we need to be receiving our instruction from the Lord, because as we take these steps, we will be on our way to experiencing the fullness of the Spirit. And I believe we reduce the possibility of undervaluing the Spirit. As I close, then, let me give you some practical exhortations, some how-tos. How can you avoid undervaluing the Spirit of God? These are adapted by a great Scottish churchman and poet, Horatius Bonner. But let me just walk you through these. There's just five of these, and I'll give them to you very quickly. These are ways in which you might avoid undervaluing the Spirit of God. Number one, purposely acknowledge the Holy Spirit in His work. Go out of your way to purposely acknowledge the Holy Spirit and His work. As the third person of the Trinity, He is equal to the Father and the Son, and He is to be worshipped. Never overlook the Spirit. Never undervalue either His power or His love. Never forget His great work in the church and in individual souls. Without His almighty hand, there is no conversion. There is no faith. There is no repentance. There is no saving knowledge. And those who deny His work or explain it as some kind of mere influence or affirm that it is nothing but the effect of God's Word upon us, they're dishonoring the Spirit. Where He needs to be acknowledged, acknowledge Him, purposely so. Number two, prize the Holy Spirit. Prize Him as a trophy, as it were. Prize Him as a gift of the glorified Christ. Jesus went to heaven, and whom did He send you? His Spirit, as a gift. This is your prize. He is the promise of the Father. He is the gift of the Son, and in Him are wrapped up all other gifts for sinners. He is in the hand of Christ for us. Let us go to Christ for Him. For Christ is exalted as Prince and as Savior to give repentance and forgiveness through the shedding down of the Holy Spirit upon us. we need not fear a refusal from such a Savior. Receive and prize Him as a gift. Number three, purpose not to grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. You know you can grieve and quench the Holy Spirit. You know what Israel's great sin was according to Acts 7:51? They were resisting the Holy Spirit. Isaiah 63:10 says they rebelled and grieved His Holy Spirit. And I say to you, beware of Israel's sin. Grieve not the Spirit by your unbelief. Grieve not the Spirit by your hardness of heart. Can I tell you the truth as I understand it from Scripture? We grieve the Spirit when we undervalue the gathering of the saints. When we regard it light, when we are unprepared, when we are not coming with this desire to say, I know that these people are a gift to me and I am a gift to them and your Spirit resides in us. Do not grieve the Spirit by your unbelief or hardness of heart. Number four, receive Jesus Christ, of whom the Holy Spirit testifies. If you are uncertain about your relationship with Christ, receive Jesus Christ. Because it's the Holy Spirit who speaks to your heart at this moment of who He is, and even believer. Anything, any knowledge you gain of the greatness of Christ comes to you, not because of your intellectual prowess, not because of the articulate expressions of such from the pulpit, but because the Holy Spirit is saying to you, here is Christ. His office is to glorify Christ, to show Christ. He is willing to do this for you. He wants to show you your need of Christ. He wants to show you Christ's sufficiency. He wants to give you a true and high thought of Christ. Do not turn away. And then finally, sounds like grieving, but it's a little different. Do not be scoffers of the Holy Spirit. In other words, do not make light of God's Spirit. Jesus warned in Matthew 12:31, saying this, therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people. But one, a disregard, blasphemy, and undervaluing and undermining of whom? The Spirit. That will not be forgiven. In other words, do not undervalue the Spirit of God or make light of true religion of which He is the power of. Do not speak evil of Christians who are indwelt by Him. Do not circulate reports against the work of God. Beware of anything like irreverence or levity or flippancy or in speaking of the things of God or the transactions of eternity in a light manner. Judge nothing before the time, or if you will judge, see that in your judgment you honor the Spirit of truth and holiness. Do not scoff at the Holy Spirit and His work amongst us, but be all the more desirous to know these three simple truths we've looked at this morning. Are you called together by Jesus? Are you waiting on His promises? Are you receiving instruction from Him? Because as you do, you will receive the experience of the fullness of the power of God's Spirit. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Father God, thank You for the consideration of these truths, that You have called us together as the church to be those gathered by Christ, as those who are waiting upon Your truth and working through Your promises, receiving instruction, and then being what You desire us to be for Your glory. I pray, Father God, that each heart here is desirous of experiencing the fullness of the Spirit of God. And Lord, that each one will take to heart then these first three steps that we've looked at to see that they are meaningfully and purposely engaged in such activities so that they might experience the Spirit and they might glorify You more and more with their lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.